Now today we hear more about the subjects of justice and injustice than we ever have before. Every time you watch or listen or read the news, there seems to be a person or some group of people that are claiming to have been mistreated, and they're calling out for justice to be done. Now, some of those cries, some of those calls are certainly legitimate. There's no doubt about it. We live in a fallen, broken, and sinful world. And because of that, there are innocent people who suffer unjustly every day, not only here in the United States, but around the world. And so there's no doubting that. In fact, even the Word of God tells us that the world that we live is an unjust world. But there are some times when those claims are not nearly as right or as true or as legitimate. In fact, in some cases, the claims of injustice have become nothing more than an excuse to legitimize or even excuse sinful actions and behavior. In other words, sometimes people will be caught in the act of an unjust act towards somebody else, and they will say, I'm only doing that because I myself have received an act of injustice. And so it kind of is an excuse to be able to do things that are wrong or do things that might be sinful. And because of this, there seems to be a lot of confusion in our nation about what actually is just and what is unjust. But there can be no argument when it comes to the case of Jesus, specifically his trial and his death. Throughout the history of humanity, there has never been an individual or group of people who have been more unjustly treated than Jesus. Now, I understand that some of you are like, well, how do you make that claim? Well, I make that claim based on two factors. The first is just basically what was done to him. Now, I realize that some of you are guests today and you don't normally come to Mercy Hill, and we appreciate you coming. But last week, let me catch you up with last week. Last week, we looked at Jesus and the trial before the religious leaders, at least the first half of it. And what we walked away from was the entire thing was unjust from beginning to end. It was just one act of injustice against another, against Jesus. For example, according to the Jewish law, no person should be or could be really judged or on trial during the night or in a secret place, but that's exactly what happened to Jesus. According to Jewish law as well, a person could not be prosecuted based on the words in which they used. In other words, they couldn't self-incriminate themselves. Think the Fifth Amendment. The law, the Jewish law also said that a person, if they were going to be convicted, had to have at least two valid witnesses that would speak against them to their guilt, and yet none could be found. And the law also said that a person who was on trial would always be able to have at least two witnesses that would come and speak on their behalf, and none were called for Jesus in his defense. And finally, we saw that the law required that if a person was judged on one day, they stood trial one day, they could not be punished, they could not be killed on the same day. But that's exactly what happened to Jesus. Jesus was arrested, he was indicted, he was tried, and he was put to death all in a very short period of time, all on the same day. All of it from beginning to end was unjust. But when we seek to try to really consider the seriousness of an act of injustice, it's not just what happened to a person. The other factor is to whom did it happen to? So it's not just what is done, but to whom it was done. And I think we understand this. If you hear, tragically, that there's a drive-by shooting, and you hear that somebody dies, and you find out that the person who died was a gang member that was just minding his own business, walking down the street, we would all identify that that is an act of injustice. However, if the drive-by shooting killed, unfortunately, a child who was just riding their bike, we would say that was a greater act of injustice. Why? Because of the innocence of that child. That child was more innocent. Well, nobody in the history of humanity is more pure, is right, is innocent than the person of Jesus Christ. There is not one sin. He wasn't born in sin. He didn't have sin nature. He was tempted in every way, and yet he sinned not. He is exceedingly far more innocent than even a little child, and yet he was abused. Yet he was beaten. He was beating so badly, however, during that trial, that really, literally, people could not recognize who he was, even though they knew him well. So it's not just, again, about what happens to the person. It's to whom it happens to. Jesus was completely innocent. But Jesus is much more than that. And that's what our text of Scripture really shares with us this morning. It really talks about who Jesus Christ was. Now, I know some of you came specifically to hear a resurrection sermon. I get that, and I'm sorry to disappoint. I really thought it was going to work out, I promise. 6 months ago, I began to track it on the calendar, and I thought, man, when we get to Resurrection Sunday, I'm going to preach on the resurrection. Everything lays right, but it didn't quite work out that way. And so now some of you are like, man, he hasn't even died yet. How's he going to resurrect? Great point. We are going to refer to and speak about the resurrection a little bit, a couple times this morning, but here's the way that I look at it. The way I look at it is, man, it is really, really important that we understand the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's no doubt about it. But I think we also, equally as important, is for you and I to understand the significance of the one who resurrected, the person of Jesus Christ. Who was it that raised from the dead? Well, we see that in this text of Scripture. There's actually three terms that are used that identify and help you and I better understand who he was. The three terms are this. First of all, he is the Christ. Second, he was the Son of Man. And third, he was the Son of God. And we're going to look at those very quickly together in the short time that we have together this morning. First of all, let's know Jesus is the Christ. Look at verse 66, if you will. 66. It says there, when day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes. Now, this is just Luke's way of letting us know that Jesus is standing before what was known as the Sanhedrin. This is basically the Supreme Court of the Jewish nation during the first century. And this is where he's standing, and this is where he's on trial. And the Bible says, and they led him away to the council, and they said, if you are the Christ, tell us. Now, I want to make sure that you understand what the word Christ means. We say it quite a bit, and I'm sure there's some confusion about it, but the word Christ is not actually a name. In other words, we don't refer to Jesus as Mr. Jesus Christ. That's not his last name. It's not his surname. Instead, it's a title. It's a title. And in fact, the word itself, Christ, is the basically the equivalent to the Jewish term or Jewish word Messiah. So Christ and Messiah mean the same thing. Both of them refer to the anointed one, which is spoken about through Old Testament prophecy. If you go through the Old Testament, it's constantly speaking about a Christ, a Messiah that would come, a Savior that would one day come, be sent to rescue God's people from sin, death, and the grave. And so they're asking him, are you him? Are you the Christ? Are you the Savior? Are you the promised Messiah? And Jesus really doesn't at this point really answer them directly because, please understand, that this is not a sincere question. They're not actually sincere seekers seeking truth. They just want to trick Jesus. See, they understand at this point that they don't have the power as the Jewish people to put Jesus to death. The only ones that have that power is actually Rome. So if they're going to get him killed, and that's what they want, they've got to get the Romans to turn against Jesus as well. So they use their false understanding of what the Christ was all about. They believed in their mind the Christ was a militant, military leader. One that would come and one that would literally throw off the Romans and save the people from the oppression of the Roman government. And so what they did is they believed that if they could get Jesus just to admit that he believed himself to be the Messiah or the Christ, they could then go to the Romans and say, hey, we got him. This guy is planning to try to rebel against you, to overrule you, to be able to overthrow you, and that would be enough not only to get him arrested, but to be able to put him to death. Well, that's a great plan, but how many of us know that Jesus knows the heart of man? He knows what they were doing, and not only that, he knew why they were doing it. So he chooses not to answer them directly, but indirectly. It actually gives them two parts of the answer. His first response is this, after them say, hey, are you the Christ? He says, if I tell you, you will not believe. You will not believe. The fact that Jesus was the Christ should have been evident to those religious leaders living during that time. The identity of Jesus Christ had been witnessed to time and time again over a period of 30 to 35 years. Jesus' entire life. In fact, when we look to the beginning of Luke in chapter 1, when the angel Gabriel first came to Mary, he told her, hey, you're going to give birth to the Messiah. You're going to give birth to the Christ. And he said to her in chapter 1 in verse 32, the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. It was understood from the Old Testament prophecies that the promised Christ would come from the line of David, and that's the exact line in which Jesus Christ came, both from his father and actually from his mother as well. And so not only that, but in chapter 2, when the angels visited those shepherds while they were watching their flock at night, and they came to them, this is what they said. They said, the Lord God will give to him, excuse me, the Bible says, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And the same chapter, chapter 2, when Joseph and Mary bring Jesus into the temple for the very first time, there was a man by the name of Simeon there. And Simeon was told by God that he would not die, he would not pass away without first seeing the face of the Savior. And on that day when they brought Jesus in, he looked upon Jesus and he referred to him as the Lord's Christ. Now, we could continue through the book of Luke, but time and time again, people were witnessing and identifying him as the promised Christ, as the promised Messiah, as the promised Savior, until we get to the Apostle Peter. And there, Jesus asked him straightforward. He says, who do you say that I am? Here's his answer. He said, the Christ of God. The point here, the evidence for them to believe that Jesus was who he says he was, it was everywhere that you can imagine. Part of it had to do with all of the fulfilled prophecies, messianic and Christological prophecies that were in the Old Testament. There were literally hundreds of them that Jesus fulfilled perfectly, every single one. And it wasn't just about fulfilled prophecy. It was about the power that Jesus displayed. He performed mighty miracles. I'm not talking about the miracles that you see on television that really can't be validated. I'm talking about real miracles, taking a kid's lunch and feeding 5,000 people from it. I'm talking about a person that defies the law of nature by walking on the water. I'm talking about a man who delivers people that were bound by demons. And most of all, a man that raised people from the dead. This was Jesus Christ, all for them to see. They saw it all with their own eyes. And it wasn't just that. It was that many, many people were witnessing to the fact that Jesus was the Christ. The problem is they never called on him. They never called one witness to come and to attest that he was who he said that he was. And the reason for that is because they didn't want to know. They didn't care. They ignored all the evidence. One author writes, the problem for someone who does not believe that Jesus is the Christ is never a lack of evidence, but always a refusal to accept the evidence given. That's true. And so here what we find is Jesus answered this way because he knew that no matter what he said, no matter what evidence he presented to them, they have chosen to themselves simply not to believe. So are you the Christ? He says, hey, doesn't matter what I say, you're not going to believe me. But look at the second part of his response. He says, if I ask you, you will not answer. Now, it was a common practice for the rabbis. A rabbi was just a Jewish teacher in that day to be able to teach. And when they taught, somebody would ask them a question and they would answer the question with a question. It was a very effective way. And Jesus, of course, was a Jewish rabbi, so he used this same method to teach people. Now, personally, I find that annoying. If I ask you a question, please don't ask me a question. But Jesus knows more than I do, and so he would use that same thing. In fact, there was evidence of when Jesus even asked some of these same religious leaders, he asked them a question when they asked him a question. We actually find this story in Luke chapter 20. In Luke chapter 20, verses 4 through 7, they came to Jesus and they said, by whose authority are you teaching in the temple? And Jesus, being the rabbi that he is, says, well, let me put it this way. I'll answer your question if you first answer mine. And he says, the baptism of John, where was it from? Was it from God or was it from man? Now listen, Jesus was leading them to the truth. If they were honest and they were to look at the facts, they would have said, John the Baptist, his baptism was definitely of God. There's no doubt about it. And what Jesus could have said at that point is, well, if you believe that he is from God, then also remember that he pointed to me and he said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. See how he would lead them to the truth by the question? But instead of doing that, they didn't really answer his question truthfully. Instead, they huddled around and they said, well, listen, we really can't say that his baptism was of God, because if we say that it is, then he's going to say, then why didn't you take part in the baptism? But if we say that it was of man, then the people are going to stone us because they believe he was truly from God. So instead of answering honestly, they come back to him and they basically say, we don't know. That's what Jesus was saying. He said, gentlemen, you're here asking me a profound question, but you're insincere in your asking. You're asking me a question, but no matter what I say, no matter what proof I give you, you have chosen not to believe. And even if I sit down with you and take a long period of time and field all your questions, you're still not going to believe no matter what I do. That's what Jesus is saying against this individual. Why? Because they didn't want to follow him. They wanted him dead. Now, there's only one really accurate application to this point, isn't there? It's pretty clear. And that is, do you this morning believe the evidence that Jesus has given you? Do you believe in the testimony of Luke's gospel? What some of you don't know, and your guest, again, I'm not picking on you, I'm glad that you're here, but you need to know that we've been preaching through the book of Luke for 27 years. It's taken us forever to get through this book. It only feels like it. It's actually only been 3 years, but we're still in it, in the book of Luke. And here's what's interesting about it. Let me give you a little insight. In the very beginning, in the very first chapter, this is what Luke said. He told us why he was writing this book. And he said to him, he says, listen, he's writing to a man by the name of Theophilus. If I had another son, that would be his name. Good old Theo. Anyway, and so what happened? I digress. Fourth sermon, all right? Just give me a break. So what happens is, he sits there and he says, these things are written so that you will be certain of the things in which we have, the things that you have learned. What things does he want us to be more certain about? About the identity of the person of Jesus Christ. So every single chapter has been filled with evidence of who Jesus Christ is. That's been the point of his writing. But for you and I, it's you might sit back and go, well, man, I haven't been here through the whole series. Yeah, but do you believe the testimony that you're hearing today? It's the same testimony as they've heard for the last 3 years. Do you believe the testimony that Jesus Christ has given you? And not only the testimony from the scriptures, do you also believe the testimony of the saints? Do you believe the testimony of God's people? Some of you have been given by the grace of God, godly grandparents, godly parents, a godly spouse, a godly children, godly parent, whatever it is, a godly neighbor, godly co-worker. You even have a pastor who's standing before you today, and all of them, including myself, are witnessing and attesting to the fact that Jesus is the Christ. Do you believe it? Some of you might be saying inside of your heart, it's just not enough. I've heard this before. All you've given me is the scriptures, and all you've given me is the testimony of other people who believe it. That's all you're giving me. I need more if I'm really going to believe this. No, you won't. Not according to the scriptures, you won't. Jesus told this story early on in the book of Luke chapter 16. It's a story of two men, one rich, one poor, by the name of Lazarus. Both of them died simultaneously in this story. The rich man went to hell. The poor man, Lazarus, went to heaven. And there is this, in the story, the rich man is suffering so badly that he begins to beg. He begins to beg that Lazarus will be sent to dip his hand, his finger, in water and just be able to place it on his tongue, just to be able to ease his suffering. And he's denied. He says, listen, you've had all your good in the world. This is your punishment now. Then he says, well, then will you at least send Lazarus back? I have 5 brothers who don't believe just like I did in the life before. They don't believe. Send them back so that they will be warned. And then this is the response that he gets. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Now understand something. When Jesus told this story, Moses and the prophets weren't alive. So what was he referring to? He's referring to the Old Testament scriptures. He says, if people are going to listen and they're going to believe the witness of the scriptures and the writers of the scriptures, that's what they're going to believe. Well, guess what? Just like many today, they say, no, it's got to be more. So he objects. He says, it's not enough. He says, no, but if someone goes to tell them from the dead, they will repent. Here's the answer. He says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Beloved, your believing in Jesus is not an issue of more evidence. It is an issue of whether you will believe the gracious evidence that Jesus has already provided for you. That is the witness of his word and the witness of his people who testify that Jesus is Christ. Jesus is not only Christ, Jesus is the Son of Man. Jesus is the Son of Man. Notice, if you will, that Jesus doesn't come forward and just answer the question straightforward about whether he's the Christ or not, but he does come forward and claim that he is the Son of Man. Look, if you will, at verse 69. 69 says, "But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." Now, that title, that name, Son of Man, was the term that Jesus used most of himself to describe himself, more than any other name. And the reason for that is because it most perfectly describes him. We actually see the word first given and appear in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. I'm going to give you those verses on the screen. Follow along if you will. He says, "I saw in the night's vision, and behold, in the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man." Now, all he's saying there is, it came somebody that looks like a human being. That's who it was. A human being came. And he says, "And he came to the Ancient of Days." The Ancient of Days is none other than God the Father. And he says, "And it was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and in the kingdom, that all people, nations, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." So this is the perfect title for Jesus. Why? Because it tells us that he had two natures. He was fully man and he was fully God. That's exactly what Daniel teaches us there, but he teaches us something even more. This God-man will one day rule and reign over all mankind, and he will judge the living and the dead. That's the point of his messianic prophecy. Well, Jesus uses it in the same way, the term in the same way. Look what Jesus said again. He said, but from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Do you see the irony here? Here is Jesus in this corrupt court being judged by corrupt men, and he's completely innocent. But what he says in the midst of this is, he says, it's not always going to be this way, guys. Something else is going to happen. You're going to judge me, and you're going to judge me falsely, and I'm going to be put to death. He says, but what you don't know is that on the third day, I'm going to rise again. I'm going to come back to life. This is basically what he's saying. And I'm going to come back to life. And by me coming back to life, I'm going to validate the fact that I am who I say that I am. And that I was innocent, even though you find me guilty. It's the Father's way of exalting me. He says, but it doesn't end there. I'm not just going to come back to life. But I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to go up into heaven. And I'm going to be seated at the right hand of the Father. The right hand was a place of power and the place of authority. He says, there I'm going to rule and reign. And then some period later, in which you and I have no idea what day it is going to be, what hour it's going to be, he says, I'm going to come again in all authority, and I'm going to judge the living and the dead. And you see the irony here. So at first, he is being tried by these wicked men. It's an act of injustice. But when Jesus Christ comes to judge again, he's going to come in perfect truth. It will not be a corrupt trial, but it will be the most perfect trial ever. There will be no false witnesses, no lies, no cover-ups, only the truth that will be allowed. And it will be the truth that Jesus speaks against these men that will ultimately condemn them. Those who judge Jesus falsely will be judged by Jesus rightly. Not only then, but today and every day until his second coming. Now, I don't know about you, but in the past, I've made some bad judgments. Judged people the wrong way, made judgments that I was just wrong about. About 30 years ago, I gave a guess on when Jesus was coming back. I was wrong judgment. All right, I won't do that again. So made a lot of judgments, but I was reminded of that this last week, that there's a cost to making a wrong judgment. Now, some of you who know me, you've been around me for a while, you know I have a habit of misplacing my wallet. I don't usually lose it a whole lot. I just misplace it. Now, in my defense, the reason is I don't like putting things in my pocket. I just don't like it. I guess I'll put money in there, but that's about it. But I don't like to have it in my back pocket, because every time I sit down, you know, you're like crooked, sitting crooked. And I don't like that. It messes up my sciatica, right? So I don't even know where that is. But anyway, it just sounded good. And so I just don't like sitting on it. So if I'm at the desk, I take it out and put it up on the desk. If I'm at home, I'll take it out and lay it up somewhere. And so doing that, there's a good chance that it's going to go missing somewhere, right? And so what happens is I go through the same thing. I've been doing this for my entire life. You think I would change. But I've been doing this the whole thing. And the first thing is not to tell my wife. That's the first thing. Because she's been living with me for 25 years now, and this is a common thing, and I don't think she likes it. And so so what happens, I begin to look. Now, this is a great way to clean your house. Would you agree? Because what happens, you can't find it, so you begin to go through everything. I mean, you're refolding clothes that you haven't worn in 7 years. I mean, you're just looking everywhere. You're looking in the car. You're cleaning it out. I'm looking in the tractor. I'm looking in the lawnmower. I'm looking everywhere. Still can't find it. Stage two, finally break down, humbly go to my wife and tell her, I just can't find it. I just can't find it anywhere. I need your help. You're a better looker than I am. In more ways than one. But anyway, just come and I need you to help me look. And then now my wife means business. I mean, she's like, okay, all right, here we go. Where were you? What did you do? And then she always asks this question. Where was the last time you had it? I never say this, but I think it. If I knew that, then I wouldn't have lost my wallet. I'd just go back to the same place and I would get it. But she's willing to help, so I'm going to allow her to do it, and I'm going to be kind. Also because I should be kind. And so my wife says this, and then she begins to go through everything as well. She goes, you look terribly. Let me go and look at this place. And sometimes she'll find it. But man, last week she couldn't find it anywhere. And we got to the point where I was like, look, I don't know what to do. I just got to go get a new license. I can't be driving around. I got to cancel these credit cards. They're not being used, so it's just lost somewhere. And finally, she goes, let me ask you this. She goes, I'm about to take the trash out. You didn't throw it in the trash, did you? In the trash can outside, did you? And I sat there and go, you know what? You just don't give me any credit, do you? Yeah, I misplace it. But do you think, look, I'm 51 years old. You think as a 51-year-old man, I'm going to go over, open the lid, and throw the wallet in there? I don't think so. I can tell you this much. I don't know a lot, and I don't know where my wallet is, but I know it ain't in there. I can tell you that right now. It's not in there. Well, you already know where this is going, don't you? So, yeah. And so at the point is I'm like, look, I just know it's not in there. Don't waste your time. And I started taking the trash out, the big, you know, thing to the thing. And she goes, don't take it out. I go, do not look in that trash can. I go, I'm telling you right now, you're just going to be wasting time. You're going to be, you know, find somewhere else. So I go to work, and then just a little while, about an hour later, I get this picture. This picture is our trash. So she takes everything out of the trash. She's looking through all the bags. She's looking through everywhere else. And I just kind of keep sitting back going, I'm offended. I'm offended that she won't listen to me. I'm supposed to be leading this house. She ain't following, right? And so all these thoughts are going inside my mind. I'm like, man, my wife went all trash panned on me, jumped in the trash can. She's looking for something that's clearly not there. And I'm just about angry. And I'm trying not to get angry. And I start texting her back. And in the midst of the text, I get her another text from her, this picture. All right, right. From her. All right. We got to shut that down because my wife doesn't want you to remember her that way. But you get the gist. It's that look of disappointment, right? It's that look of, you're an idiot. That's really what the look is all about. And when you happen, look, when you sit back and you make judges, false judgment, there's always going to be a cost. And you make a false judgment about where your wallet is, it's going to cost you your pride and your dignity. But if you make a false judgment in the person of Jesus Christ, it's going to cost you your life and your soul. And yet we see people doing this every day. And where I see it most common is when you share the gospel of Jesus Christ to somebody. You know, not everybody's willing even to listen. You know, you begin to start and you begin to say, hey, you know, what do you think spiritually? And they're like, hey, I'm not interested. You can't even get to the gospel. But sometimes they are willing, and it's such a privilege, isn't it, to actually get somebody to talk. And sometimes I sit back and go, hey, man, I got some good news and I got some bad news, but let me share the bad news with you first because I want to end on the good news. The bad news is all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The bad news is all of us have missed the mark of God. Bad news is that we've sinned against God, not only because we were born sinners, but because we've willfully sinned against Him. We knew what was right, and we've still chosen to do what is wrong. And the Bible teaches that because of that, in God's great justice, that His wrath is storing up for us on one great day of judgment. And if we die in our sins that way, that judgment will be falling on us, and we will have to bear that judgment for all of eternity in a place called hell, which is absolutely unbearable. That's the bad news. The good news is that God's not only just, He's also loving. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God sent His only Son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place. So He died on that cross, not for His sins, but for your sins and for my sins. And when he was on that cross, he suffered miserably because the wrath that was meant towards us poured out on him to the point that the wrath of God was finally satisfied once and for all, completely and fully. And so that if you would repent and believe, then you can receive that forgiveness. And repenting is turning from your sin. Recognize that you've been going the opposite way. You've been living for yourself, not for the Creator God. So turn and place your faith in him and believe in him. That is, believe in his completed work, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. It was all for you. And when I say that, I got to tell you, I get a little bit teary-eyed because that is a beautiful, beautiful story. That's a beautiful, beautiful message. Every time I hear it, my heart is softened, and I oftentimes will fight back tears for it. But yet, you share it with somebody, and you're so excited for them to receive it, but they reject it. Why? Because they falsely judge Jesus Christ. Instead of repenting and being broken and falling on their knees and calling out for the mercy of God, they sit there and say, you know, I just don't believe that. In fact, I just can't believe in a God like that. I cannot believe in a God that would ever send anybody to a place like hell. I just can't simply believe that a God just wouldn't simply forgive people because he wants them to be forgiven without having to send his only son to die such a miserable death. By the way, who does that? No God that I'm going to serve. Do you see what they did? They heard the good news of Jesus Christ, which is the greatest evidence of all that he is who he is. And the person rejects it by judging God. And the problem is that they fail to understand, once again, that their job is not to judge God. Their job is to understand that God is going to judge us. And that's the idea. Nor are we to make God hold up in any way, shape, or form to our standards, but rather we are to meet the standard of God in which he has set. Beloved, if you're here today and you've rejected Christ and you've judged him falsely, then humble yourself before God today. Accept not only the fact that he has warned you and he's given the evidence that your sin will condemn you, but also accept the provision that he has made for you through his son. Your sins will be judged one day. They're either going to be judged in the future at the final judgment, or today they can be judged in the past 2,000 years ago on an old rugged cross. On that day when Jesus Christ died, he allowed himself to be a sacrifice for you. Your sins, if you place your faith in him, had been paid for 100%, and there's therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This text teaches us, and the gospel teaches us, that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Son of Man. And very quickly, I mean literally just a few sentences, he is the Son of God. Look, if you will, in verse 70. We're running out of time. Verse 70, he says, so they all said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, you say that I am. Now, there are a lot of different people who have tried to argue that Jesus never claimed to be divine. He never claimed to be God. He did right here. At least that's the way that his enemies understood it. When Jesus basically came out and he said, hey, you say that I am. That's another way going, spot on, bro. That's exactly right. You said it, I didn't, but it's still true. I am the Son of God. Why is that so important? It's important because if you mistreat a man, that's one thing. If you mistreat the creator of the universe, that's a whole nother. If you misjudge a man, that's one thing. If you misjudge the God that not only created you, but will hold you accountable, then that's a whole nother thing. And so what we find out here is Jesus, he is the Christ. He is the Son of Man. He is the Son of God. Now in the beginning, I said that, hey, look, it's Easter. Came out and said, he is risen. You said he is risen indeed. And what I love about the resurrection is that it is pertinent and significant to whether you're a believer or whether you're not a believer this morning. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you may not believe in Jesus. You may not believe in the gospel. You may not believe anything else. But here's why the resurrection is so significant. It's significant because it means that he is alive and well, and that the ultimate judgment, your judgment, is coming one day. That's why it's significant. Jesus is coming and will judge those who remain in their sins and who reject his gracious witnesses. Now, I plead with you this morning. I beg with you this morning to believe. I ask you with all my heart to repent of your sin and place your faith in him. Now, for you who do know him, for you who, for example, you will not be judged then because you've already been judged in the past 2,000 years ago. For you who know him and you've rightly judged him. And by the way, you haven't rightly judged him because you're smarter than everybody else. You rightly judged him because God granted the grace, the gift of faith to you. So there's nothing for you to boast about or for me to boast about. But the grace, that grace that he's given us, that faith he's given is a gift of God. We praise him for that. But if he's given you the faith for you to believe the testimonies of the scriptures like Luke, if he's given you the ability to believe the testimonies of the believers around you who have attested to Jesus' goodness, and if you believe the witness of the simple gospel of Jesus Christ today, then guess what? You need not repent, you need to rejoice. Why? Because when Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ rose again, he was not only validated, but he also validated you and I when he rose with us. Why? Because now what he's saying is that you and I are no longer guilty of sin. That sin has been paid for. We've received the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And now we stand vindicated before God as sinless, as a child of God, not because of what we've done, but because of what he's done. That's something to rejoice about. Amen? So this morning, bottom line is this. Have you judged Jesus? Do you believe he is who he says he is? Or are you still struggling? If you're sitting back and you go, I just need more evidence, I need this or that. Beloved, Jesus himself in his story said it will never be enough. If you don't believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, you'll never believe. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Do you believe him? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace, your mercy. God, I don't understand how it all works. All I know is that you save. But God, we have to repent and believe. God, may today be a day of repentance and a day of rejoicing. Whatever needs to happen to the heart of each individual, Lord, you know, let it happen. In your precious name we pray, amen.